If you could be known as the king or queen of something, what would it be known of? What would you be known for? You know, like Elvis was the king of rock and roll, Michael Jackson, the king of pop. What would be your skill set, your talent, your whatever? What would you be known for? I don't know if you have heard of a fellow by the name of Joseph Pujol, Frenchman. But he was known for something, and he was called the king of something. And Joseph lived before most of us. He's passed away. But at the height of his career, which was just before the 20th century started, people flocked to see him. They came in droves to see him. Even though he was an actor, he was a bit of a musician, a bit of a comedian, those skills were not what drew people to come and see him. In fact, at one point, at the height of his career, he was performing at the Moulin Rouge in Paris. At that time, the most famous nightclub in the world, basically. And he was their highest paid performer. He had a stage name. And his stage name was Le Petit Maine. He was a French flatulist, sometimes referred to as a farteur or a fartiste. Joseph had the skill of being able to draw air in and expel it on command. And he had figured out a way to control his muscles so that he could control the pitch and the loudness of his farts. He was known as the king of farts. Now, I'm not sure that's a title anyone would want, but that's what he was known for. And people flocked to see him, including royalty in Europe. He sold out the Moulin Rouge. So much so that, and he was so good at it, and he had put together such a routine, people were just laughing their heads off. In fact, the Moulin Rouge actually had to employ nurses at every one of his performances because women would start laughing so much and in their tight corsets, they would actually pass out. Now, that just boggles our mind, right? Like, how do you pay to go see that? Right? But that's true. You can look it up. I found it in the bathroom reader, but you can find it online. Why do I tell you that story to start the message? You're going, oh, Brent, really? You're talking about that? Here's why I wanted to give you that illustration. We live in a culture today that really doesn't know what to do with the concept and even the title king. We throw around the title king pretty much pretty loosely, right? We give someone the title king for an honorary reason like Elvis, or we give them for a comedic reason like Joseph. And yet when it comes to Christmas, the Christmas story is a reminder about King Jesus. And if we don't understand what the title means and who Jesus is as King Jesus, we end up missing the power in the Christmas story. And so today I want to spend some time talking about King Jesus. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read out of there, and then we're going to jump over to Matthew chapter 2. So you can put your finger in there or get ready to flip over. But let's just start in Luke chapter 2 in verse 8 and go down to verse 11. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. That last verse, verse 11, is a verse that I've picked to kind of be our theme verse for this Christmas season. And starting today and over the next couple of weeks and into Christmas Eve, we are going to be looking at that verse and pulling out pieces of that verse to talk about. And today, if you look, it says, today in the town of David. For a Jew reading that or hearing that, they would understand something that we may not understand when we come to that verse. So the town of David was the town of Bethlehem. And any good Jew would know that that's where King David had been born. And so Bethlehem held a bit of a special place in the nation of Israel because that was the birthplace of their greatest king, the King David, whose kingdom God had promised to extend forever. And so when it says in the town of David, what the angel is saying is that there is a royal person being born. And as we're going to see in a minute when we jump to Matthew chapter 2, there is a prophecy that was given that alerted the Jewish people to understand that even though David had been born there and he was their king in ages past, there was to be a new ruler, a new king that would come out of that town as well. So then angels are announcing to the shepherds, look, it's King Jesus. He's arrived. The king that you've been looking for is here. One of the things that we have to understand if we're going to really understand this title of king and appreciate it properly is that Jesus's kingship is an upside down kingship. It is a kingship that is very different from what we would expect a kingship to look like. In our world, what does a king do? A king comes into power and he consolidates that power. And a king looks for and assumes authority. And oftentimes kings then grasp for it, take it in any means possible. And then they expand their lands, which requires armies, which requires taxation. That's the picture we have of a king, isn't it? And yet when we come to Jesus the King, we get an entirely different picture that the Gospel and the New Testament paints of what type of kingship Jesus actually has. And I would suggest, and I want to leave with you just two things, two pictures of what that kingship is like. The first one is that Jesus' kingship is actually a humble kingship. He is a humble king. He arrived not with fanfare on the world stage, but arrived with angelic fanfare in a small town in a manger, born to a teenager. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about what Jesus had to give up as the Son of God to become the Son of Man. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 6, he says things like this: Jesus left a whole bunch of things to become our king here on earth. He made himself nothing, he tells us. He took on the nature of a servant, he says. He humbled himself even unto death. He didn't take the authority that was rightly his as King Jesus. He came as a servant. The humble king is also the servant king. That's what Jesus' kingship looks like. Jesus is famously quoted as saying he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And in saying that, what he's announcing is that as King Jesus, he is willing to give up his life for you, for me. And that is a totally upside down way of thinking. The kings of our world do not give up their lives for anyone else, do they? They don't. Because they are the most important person in the room. They are the most important person in the country. And yet our King Jesus, how did he act? What did he do? He came and he washed other people's feet. He came and he fed the hungry. He came and he clothed those who needed clothes. He healed those who were sick. He helped the broken become whole. He set the captives free. That is the type of king Jesus was and is. And you get to then Matthew chapter 2, and we get introduced to another king as well. And in verse 1, it says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, or wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judah," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." We're introduced to King Jesus and King Herod in that moment. And one of the interesting things I always find with these verses is the reaction of King Herod and the reaction of the people of Jerusalem. What does it say? It says they were disturbed. Here's an interesting thing when we come to this whole concept and idea and truth about Jesus' kingship. Jesus' kingship will always threaten us. Jesus' kingship will always threaten us. It threatened Herod. He was disturbed by it. It threatened even the people in the city. They were disturbed by it. Why does it threaten us? Because if we actually acknowledge Jesus as king, it threatens our status quo. It changes the game. It changes the picture. You see, I think we have a lot more in common with King Herod than we'd really like to admit. See, King Herod ran his country, even though he wasn't really a king. That was the title he gained. He was overseeing the nation of Israel on behalf of the Romans. He ran it with an iron fist. He was not a pleasant man. In fact, if you know the Christmas story, you realize that he orders the death of a number of infants in Bethlehem after the Magi leave, right? This is the guy who put one of his brothers to death so he could have his brother's wife. He killed a couple of his sons. And in fact, when he was nearing the end of his life, he was sick. He ordered a whole bunch of people arrested and ordered that they be killed when he died so that the country would really be in mourning. Like, that's the picture we get of a king, right? Ultimate power. And yet you have this contrast with King Jesus. And it's no wonder Herod felt threatened, because now there is someone on the stage, someone has come in that might take that away from him. And we go into our lives, and the reality is there is a throne in our life. And whoever we put on that throne, or whatever we put on that throne, is who we make king of our life. And until we meet Jesus, we sit on that throne. Right? We make the decisions of our life. We love to call the shots, don't we? But when Jesus shows up as King Jesus, we are then forced with a decision. Do we actually put Jesus on our throne in our life? Does he get to be king of my life? Or do I still retain that throne? Jesus' kingship will always threaten us. Will always threaten us, because if we are called to follow the king, we must get off the throne of our lives and put Jesus on that throne. And this is a hard thing to do, right? It is. And I think it actually is harder the older we get. And I think that's why oftentimes we see people come to faith when they're kids or teenagers, but a less amount of people when they're adults. I think one of the reasons for that is, as adults, we get used to sitting on our own throne. We get used to making our own decisions. We like hearing the sound of our voice in our head, making decisions on our life. We get set in our ways. And yet, King Jesus shows up, and if he truly is the king, what does that mean? It means that he has the right to sit on the throne of our life and be our king. And even when we've made that decision and invited Jesus onto the throne of our life, and we say, "King Jesus, you are my king," this is what happens. We go through life and we enter a circumstance, we run into a problem, and we look at the throne and Jesus, and I say, "Jesus, you're not working out so well here. Why aren't you fixing this, Jesus? And we want to take Jesus off that throne, climb back in and take over control because we can make better decisions than Jesus for our lives, can't we? Or at least that's what we think. Or when circumstances in our life seem unfair and we go, okay, King Jesus, you're the king of justice, right? That's part of your role as king. Now fix it. Make them pay. Fix this injustice in my life. And when he doesn't, because we have this natural tendency to want justice and we want immediate justice. And if it is delayed justice, we're going, Jesus, do you really have this whole thing under control? I don't think you do. Maybe I should get back on that throne. Maybe I should make those decisions. When our life isn't turning out as we had planned and we don't like the direction it is going, we say things like, Jesus, come on. And in our mind, we're thinking, Jesus, obviously you don't know what you are doing. Get off the throne of my life. King Jesus threatens, his kingship threatens us, doesn't he? He really does. Because we so desperately want to be the king or queen of our own life. And so it's no wonder when Jesus shows up in Bethlehem that King Herod is threatened. It's no wonder he wants to take action. But the fundamental question really, I think, for all of us to consider today is the question, is Jesus your king? I can talk about Jesus threatening his kingship, threatening our lives, but if he is not your king, then he is not going to, you know, you're just going to walk away and go, oh, Brent, he's not my king, so he doesn't really threaten me. Is Jesus your king? Because here's the thing. Wherever there's a king, there's a what? A kingdom. Right? A king can't be a king unless he has a kingdom. And so when you read scripture and when you read the Bible, you realize that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness, there's the kingdom of sin, and then there's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of righteousness. And Jesus comes and proclaims the kingdom of light and the kingdom of righteousness. And part of him doing that makes us realize that there actually is a kingdom of darkness. Without Jesus coming onto the scene, oftentimes we can be functioning in the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of sin, not even realize we're there. Not realizing that broken relationship is not what God wanted for us. Not realizing that being trapped and captive to addictions is not what God wanted for us. And it's only when King Jesus shows up and he shows us what the kingdom of light, the kingdom of righteousness actually looks like that we realize that how we're living is not how God meant us to live. And he wants something so much better for us, so much more. But we can only have that through King Jesus. Colossians 1 tells us and gives us a little bit of a picture of that dual concept going on. And it says, for God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. Is Jesus your king? Because you cannot be in the kingdom of righteousness, you cannot be in the kingdom of light unless Jesus is your king. You can't. That's the only way you get into this kingdom. And he calls us to enter that kingdom. Now, for many of you here this morning, if we had time and I asked you that question, is Jesus your king? And every one of you had a chance to respond. My guess is that many of you or most of you might say, yes, he's my king. Yes, Brent, Jesus is my king. I invited him to sit on the throne of my life at this date or this time, or I prayed at this point and asked him to be king of my life. So let me ask a follow-up question then. If Jesus is your king, shouldn't you be living like he is your king? What does your king expect of you? Well, if he's a servant king, I can guarantee you that he would expect his citizens to be servants. As citizens of God's kingdom, we are to serve, right? We're to look around because we're in the kingdom of light. When we enter our world and we leave these doors and we go into our everyday life, we are walking in the kingdom of darkness in a sense. People around us are stuck there. And we as children of God, as citizens of heaven, as citizens of the kingdom that Jesus rules, understand that life that's lived out in the darkness and the sin is not how God intended our life to be. And so when we enter into our world and we see people who are hurting, when we see people in need, what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to come in and share the kingdom of light with them. Our responsibility is to show them what having King Jesus as their king looks like. I mean, as a citizen of heaven, and as Jesus as our king, when we see something is not right, the onus falls on us to jump in and act. Doesn't it? I mean, Jesus tells us what this kingdom should look like. His kingdom, this is what it looks like. The hungry, they're fed, right? Those who have no clothing are clothed. Those who are broken are restored to wholeness. Those who are lonely are included into community. Those who are captive are set free. That's what the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, looks like. A couple weeks ago, I was listening to a speaker at our national convention by the name of Jeff Vanderstelt, and he's a pastor in the States. And he was sharing about how he was challenging his church to understand this concept about how it's not enough for us just to live once Jesus becomes our king. We actually have, there's an onus on us to bring that kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, into our world. And so he shared this story about one of their community groups because they had been challenging their community groups to look outside themselves. And this one community group, and it was, everyone in the community group was in a local neighborhood. And as they kind of looked around their local neighborhood and were praying to God to say, hey, okay, how do we impact the lives of our local neighbor? How do we bring God's kingdom into this area? They realized that there were a number of single moms in their neighborhood. And these single moms were hardworking moms. Many of them were working two or three jobs just to put food on their table and put clothes on their kids' backs. And so the community group got together and started going, okay, how can we help these single moms? And then they realized that the kids who were in single mom homes, none of them had had birthday parties. None of them. Mom didn't have time, couldn't afford it. None of them had had birthday parties. And so this community group decided, we're going to bring God's kingdom into our neighborhood. We're going to give everybody a birthday party. Every kid's going to get a birthday party. There is no kid in our neighborhood that does not get a birthday party. And so then he shared this one story about a mom and a little boy who was about 5 years old. He had never had a birthday party. Can you imagine that? Never having a birthday party. And they came to her house. And they brought food for the birthday. They brought a cake. They brought presents. And they're sitting around and they bring out the cake with the candles on. The boy's eyes are just like huge. What's that? That's a birthday cake. It's for you. A birthday cake for me? And he like blew out the candles. And then as part of the whole process, because these families have been spending time together, the dads from the community group, because this little boy had no dad, took a turn speaking into this boy's life, affirming him. And in the corner, the mom is just sitting there with tears coming down her eyes. And then after that, they come over and bring him this stack of presents. And his eyes just get huge. What are those? Those are presents for me? That's what it looks like when the kingdom of God jumps into the kingdom of darkness. And as citizens of heaven, we are called to follow our King and bring his kingdom into our world. King Jesus asks us to be his tangible expression in our world. Who is he asking you to befriend? Who is he asking you to love? Who is he asking you to help? Maybe it's a child in Haiti, and you can easily do that with $10. Give them a blessing. It might be helping a family in need at your school or in your neighborhood. It might be as simple as inviting someone who is alone this Christmas into your home to celebrate with you for a meal or just an evening. Who is God asking you to be a tangible representation of him? But notice in Matthew that there's a different reaction from the wise men from King Herod. King Herod's upset. You know, he's threatened. But what does the wise men say? What do the magi say? The magi are asking the question, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Because we want to what? Worship him. We want to worship him. If Jesus is really king of your life, one of the things that should mark your life is the desire to worship him. The desire to truly worship the king of your life. I don't know if you've ever met royalty, like the queen or Prince Charles, or had any opportunity of that. I have never had that. But I wondered, what would it be like to meet them? There's actually protocol, right? When meeting royalty. One, you have to use the proper title. So a king or a queen is addressed by his or her majesty. A prince is his highness. If you meet a duke, it's his grace. All proper titles, and you're supposed to use the proper titles when meeting with royalty. But it goes beyond that even. It's how you behave and how you appear. Right? You're not supposed to, you're not allowed to make contact with royalty unless they first offer their hand to shake it. You don't put your hand out first. You wait for them. You do not touch them. You may bow or curtsy as a sign of respect. But, and I was looking this up on one of the site that talked about etiquette, and they said this about dress. Dress your best. Bring out your fanciest clothes and make sure any outfit you choose is clean. That's a good thing to point out, and free of stains, rips, or holes. Apparently, Mark, who was leading worship, would not be able to meet the queen today. But fortunately for Mark, and fortunately for us, King Jesus isn't so worried about what we're wearing. He's only worried about our heart and the condition of our heart. Here's one of the other things I found interesting. Pieces of advice if you ever meet royalty. They said, always make sure to have eye contact. When someone of royal ranking is speaking to you, you want to make sure that you're giving royalty your full attention. That for me is a great takeaway when we think of King Jesus. Are we giving King Jesus our full attention? When we come in on a Sunday morning to worship with other believers and we sit down, do we prepare ourselves to really meet King Jesus? Or are we so distracted by the things going on in our life or the things on our phone that we can't give King Jesus our full attention? The reality is we all worship someone or something. We're designed that way. That's how God created us. We will worship someone or something. We always put someone or something on the throne of our life. The message of Christmas is that King Jesus came to earth, lived a humble and serving life, and he served us by dying for us so that we could get out of the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of darkness, and enter his kingdom of light and righteousness. And he rose again, proving that he had the power and the authority to be our king. Are we living like we're having King Jesus on our throne? James MacDonald, in his book Vertical Church, says this about worship. Because when we worship, we are the Bible talks about worship as ascribing worth to something. And this is what he says. When you worship, you are saying someone or something is worth more and implying that you are worth less. Worship is the magnification of God and the minimization of self. And so when we come to worship King Jesus, are we giving him more? Are we putting him in his proper place in our lives? Or do we elevate ourselves to a place we shouldn't be elevating ourselves? You'll never be able to worship Jesus in the way he should be worshiped as our King, until you understand who he is and who you are in compared to him. King Jesus, we come before you and we declare that you are our King. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you will return, because you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, may that be true for each and every one of us who's here this morning. May you truly be King of our lives. And Lord, as we leave this place and go out into the world, help us to be your agents, your citizens, to bring your kingdom into a world that so desperately needs it. God, our world needs you. Jesus, they need their King. In Jesus' name.